Many people in our day are, in many groups, are offering salvation of many different types. Salvation is being proclaimed over the TV, over the radio, in various forms and types. Many people in our day would say that they feel that they are saved. Why, any Jehovah's Witness or Mormon that knocks on your door and asks, and you were to ask them, do you feel that you're saved from the judgment to come? They would say yes. The Jehovah's Witness would say there is no judgment to come. But many surveys have been done throughout the United States and asking anybody, do you feel that you are saved? And some of these surveys have astounding results. One survey that I heard of spoke of over 70% that professed to believe in God, whatever that means. Almost the same number when asked, do you feel that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Almost that same number said yes. As I look around in our world, if that were true, I think our nation would be a much more pleasant place to live, and crime would not be the way it is, etc., etc. But to bring that even closer to home, even in the evangelical church today, many would profess faith. And no doubt many of you would say, yes, I profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see all around us, some outwardly living in habitual sin, some saying that it's okay to live in drunkenness, fornication, and other outward forms. Few or even any even want any accountability. If you were to ask many in our day, how do you know that you're saved? Many would point to their church attendance. Well, I go to church and you know what? When I leave, I feel pretty good. I must be saved. God gave me a buzz. Many would point to an event in the past, some month or 1 year or 10 years ago, to validate their standing in Christ today. And we know that that is contrary to Scripture, where it says, our Lord says, to deny yourself and follow me daily. Our Lord, in the passage we're about to look at, says to agonize, to enter by the narrow door. Not to strive for some decision and then sit back in your easy chair and live in sin. The true believer will be able to point to his life today as evidence that he is saved. It will be manifest that there will be a continual turning and turning away from sin, being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, though not perfectly in this life, but more and more. The fruits of the Spirit will be clearly seen in his life, at least to some degree or another. In short, his life will match his profession. How many of you have heard of the Queen Mary up in Long Beach? No doubt all of you. Well, the Queen Mary was commissioned in 1936, and it was one of the largest ships at that time to sail across the seas. For 40 years, it sailed across the seas, and in 1976, it was retired to be a museum. Well, during the conversion, the three huge smokestacks were lifted off and sat on the pier to be scraped and repainted. But do you know what happened to those stacks on the pier? They crumbled. And they crumbled because the 3/4-inch thick steel that they were made of had completely rusted away. There was nothing left but 30 coats of paint holding it together. And I say that to say this, that many professors of religion, though they may profess outwardly and look healthy and genuine to us, in the day of judgment it will be made manifest that they lack substance, that they were only rust on the inside, that they were like whitewashed tombs that appeared beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they lacked grace. Our passage today in the Gospel of Luke, and please turn there if you have your Bible, chapter 13, 22-30, is addressed to professors of religion. And my purpose is that if there be anyone here that is not a genuine believer, that they would cling to the words of Christ found in this passage and engage all that they have and all that they are to enter by the narrow door. Let's read the passage, beginning with verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he will answer and say, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some that are last shall be first, and some who are first will be last. Well, the context of this passage, where it says that he's proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. We have to go back to chapter 9, verse 51, and I'll just read it. And that's really the beginning of this large section in Luke, where it says that it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had one purpose in mind, to go and to die to redeem his sheep. And on his way, he was about his father's business, preaching and teaching in town and village, his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So this section goes from chapter 9 all the way up to chapter 19, and his crucifixion. And many believe that this large section full of rich teaching was the last 6 months of his life. So first of all, three important questions for you today, or the three main points. And the first one, are there only a few saved? Are there only a few saved? And we will examine the question itself shortly. But first, I'd like to point out that many have differing views. Many have differing views if you were to ask, are there a few saved or are many saved? The universalist would say that, well, everybody's going to be saved no matter what. Just live however you want. And those churches are very popular today. Sacramental religion would say, well, there could be many saved if you keep the seven sacraments, and after your time in purgatory, well, then you could be saved. The cults perhaps would say, after you knock on 5,000 doors and you make your quota of converts, that yes, you know, there could be many saved. But as I read the Bible, the testimony of Scripture, which is true, appears to point that at any one time in history, that there is only a remnant who are God's people. I think back to the time of Noah, when there was only a handful saved. I think of Lot, where there was only one family drawn out of the cities of the plain before God rained fire and brimstone upon it. And his wife proved to be ingenuine, and his two daughters did as well. I think of parables such as the parable of the sower, where our Lord says that three different soils receive the word, but only one is genuine. And this is not to contradict John in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where he says, a great multitude, which no one could number from every tribe, nation, and tongue, were standing before the throne dressed in white robes. Yes, that is true, but that's after several thousand years of redemptive history. Next, we see that this is, in fact, an amazing question. It says, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, it doesn't tell us who this someone was. The person is not named, so we can only speculate. But one thing we do know, that the religious state of the nation at that time was confused, to say the least. Many Jews believed the popular teaching that was endorsed by the rabbis that all the nation of Israel as a whole would be saved. We know that's contrary to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he says the line drawn between the saved and the unsaved is not nationalistic, but spiritual. Perhaps it was asked by some self-righteous Jew to tempt Jesus in hope of lessening his reputation. It may have been asked by one who was curious, just senseless speculation, not that it really matters to him, but just senseless speculation. Like one speaking of the bombing at the Air Force Base in Saudi Arabia. You know, one may, well, were there a few saved? You know, what was the approximate number of those saved compared to those that perished? Now, this particular, if this is the questioner that there is that was curious, is not concerned with his own heart concerning salvation. One of the commentators said that many are more inquisitive respecting who shall be saved and who not than respecting what they shall do to be saved. Perhaps the questioner was sincere, After all, at that time, you know, there's very few disciples following our Lord, proportionately speaking, from the large milling crowds from time to time that would gather around him. The amount of disciples at that time were proportionately rather few. And perhaps this questioner thought, well, this is awful strange from one that says that he's the savior of the world, that he's the author of life. And I believe that this is a very discerning questioner, that he was indeed sincere. It was probably a real disciple who had discerned that many were not doers of the word. After seeing Jesus gain popularity and many followers from his attractiveness, his uniqueness, and his teachings, and then seeing many of them fall away. You'll recall in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, huge crowds, thousands were following Christ. And what does he do? He preaches plainly and clearly on the sovereignty of God. And what does it say at the end of that chapter? At the end of that chapter, it says that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and walked with him no more. So he could be very popular at times, but many would withdraw. So I believe this questioner was, he was discerning and seeing this. It was sincere. And that example in John 6, I believe, is one recorded example of no doubt what would happen many times. He would gain popularity from the healing, from the profound teaching, and then many would fall away. Many would be saved as well, but many would fall away. This questioner addresses Jesus as Lord. It shows the submissiveness of his own heart to Christ. And by his question, it's even safe to say that he had good theology. And why do I say that? Well, he obviously believed the depravity of man, man's lost condition and his need of a Savior. Look at his question, Lord, are there just a few being saved? He realized that all who were ever saved must be saved. And in the Greek, this is not an active participle, as though they could save themselves, but it's passive, indicating that they must be saved from something or someone other than themselves. So much for the first question, are there few saved? And we've seen the amazing question and the discerning questioner. And now I ask the question, are you among the few? Are you among the few? Look at our Lord's response. And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Notice who our Lord addresses this imperative. It's a command, actually. He does not address it directly to the questioner. He doesn't say that he said to him, but he said to them. He said to all who were present there. And this word for strive, I must take a minute to amplify on it a little bit. It's agonizomai in the Greek, which means to agonize, to contend for a prize, to fight, struggle, strive, to strain every nerve. Be continually agonizing is what it means. It's a present imperative to enter by the narrow door. The word carries the force of an Olympic wrestling match where the participants train for months or even years for this one fight. And finally, the intense struggle of the fight begins and they are agonizing in the ring. That's the picture. The noun form occurs later on in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, referring to our Lord as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will. And what happened? He says that as he prayed, he sweat, being in agony, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That's the noun form. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 4, where he says, for it is for this that we labor and agonize, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. What Jesus is saying here is be diligent, be active, be in earnest as to your salvation and your pursuit of heaven. The struggle in this life is fierce. The enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The salvation of your own soul should be the grand business of your life. Jesus commands you to make sure that you're in the number, no matter how large or small that it is. But it's much more important than arithmetic, but just to make sure that you're in that number. Reminds me of one of my favorite passages in 2 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but where the apostle says, in applying all diligence, add to your faith moral excellence, to your moral excellence, knowledge, to your knowledge, self-control, to your self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness, to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, love. And what does he go on to say? Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And in verse 11, for it is in this way that an entrance into heaven will be supplied unto you. Is Jesus Christ saying that salvation is of human effort here? He's saying to strive to enter. You know, here at Grace Bible Church, we know the sovereignty of God so well. God the Father elects the people from before the foundation of the world. The Son obediently comes and redeems them. The Holy Spirit effectually calls them in time. The gifts of God, of grace and faith, come from God. We know that. But on the human side, God does not repent for any sinner. God does not believe in Christ for any sinner. Jesus' words to strive to enter. He says to strive to enter. These are his words. The sinner, once he hears the wonderful gospel, that Jesus has died for sinners, has purchased the people unto himself, in the command to repent and to believe, he himself must turn from his sin and repent and believe. Yes, we know that it's by enabling grace that the sinner is able to do this, because the Holy Spirit is effectually calling. But the sinner must do these things. He goes on to say, strive to enter by the narrow door, the narrow gate, depending on which translation you have. And I believe that this is paralleled with Matthew 7 as the passage that was read earlier in your hearing. That the narrow way is the way that leads to the narrow gate. You do not walk the broad way all your life and expect to end up to the narrow gate. It doesn't work like that. In our family devotions, we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and it was striking as I've been preparing this the last week or two to see where Pilgrim, which is a beautiful picture of the Christian life, the mountaintop experiences through the valleys and the trials, where it says that about a furlong away from the porter's lodge, there was two lions on each side, and the way was exceedingly narrow. Now, he had a choice. He thought about turning back to go back to the city of destruction. But the porter encouraged him, come, the lions are chained. They can only get so far. And again, after he leaves that mountaintop experience, he goes through the valley of humiliation and then into the valley of the shadow of death. And it says that the way was exceedingly narrow with a ditch on one side and the mire on the other, that if he would have took one step in either direction, he would have fell. And that's typical of what Scripture says, that the way is narrow. The narrow door is a small, a short, a compressed way. All who would be saved must enter through that door. Those who would enter must strive to enter. And these words were intended by our Lord to move people away from a foolish curiosity that hinders and complicates many of them from striving. He said this to move people from a lethargic passivity of sitting and waiting for God to zap them. Notice that the door is not wide enough for whole families to go through. It's like at Save-On last night. Excuse me. My family and I were there, and there's a turnstile you have to go through. We can't all walk through holding hands. It's one at a time through there. Kids, you cannot get through the door just because your dad or your mother gets through the door. You cannot hope to hold on to dad's coattail to get through the door. You must repent and believe for yourself and then strive to enter by the narrow door. And you can't bring your baggage. You must leave your sin and your idols. Have you ever tried to get a shopping cart through one of those turnstiles with all your idols inside? You can't get it through. You can't take it. You need to leave it behind. You need to come stripped of everything. There's no room for any self-righteousness. You will never fit through the door. This narrow door is the door of faith spoken of in the book of Acts. And Christ is the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, it says, I am the door. If any enters through me, he shall be saved. Moving on, we see that many will strive when it is too late. And really, this is a startling prophecy of our Lord given here. And let's just read the latter end of 24 and the beginning of 25. And the punctuation was added later to Scripture, and I'm not confident if there should be a period here or not, but I tend to think that there should not be. I tell you, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able when the head of the house gets up and shuts the door. Jesus adds the words here, I tell you. Why does he add those words? Isn't it enough that this is the Son of God speaking? Why does he add these words, I tell you? To doubly enforce it of what he's saying. It's like a flag waving. Don't miss this. This is important. Consider how many will have taken some pains for salvation and yet perish because they have not taken enough. Think of the passage in Hebrews some months ago taught in Sunday school where some have even tasted of the heavenly blessing and yet proved to be vile. Many will come short because they had a lazy seeking rather than a laborious striving for life. And many in our day promise themselves an easy access to eternal life, but they constantly indulge themselves to various sins and lust. It says that the owner of the palace, who graciously welcomes all who will come on his terms, stripped of all but the cleansing blood of Christ, that it is he who will rise and shut the door. It reminds me back in the time of Noah, when all the animals were safely inside, and Noah and his family, his sons and the wives, were safely inside. Who shut the door? God shut the door. And when all God's chosen people are saved and redeemed, it is Jesus who will shut the door. The door will be shut to separate from the precious from the vile forever. The professors that once stood in the midst of the godly will not be near them anymore. It is in this day that that wonderful throne of grace will be torn down and the throne of judgment erected in its place. It reminds me of the 10 virgins, who 5 being foolish had no oil for their lamps, and the other 5 being prudent had oil. And they came together to wait for the bridegroom. But 5 went off to say, oh yeah, I forgot something pretty important. And at that time, the bridegroom came, the door was shut, and it says, Lord, open to us. And he says, I do not know you. They shall seek to enter then when the door is shut. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able once the head of the house has shut the door. Why will they seek to enter then if they had not sought to enter previously? They will see something of the kingdom of heaven from a distance. What a glory there is there. In verse 28, we get a glimpse into this, that somehow there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Somehow they will be aware of the blessedness of the saints. And they will see hell for what it is and all of its torments. How will they seek to enter in that day? They will put all their confidence in the profession that they had. They will trim their lamps so that it's so beautiful, but there is no oil. They will say that being near and among the godly, that surely this will gain me entrance, won't it, Lord? They will say, some children in that day, oh, my parents were Christians. We had family devotions every night. We went to church. Next, they will plead their virtues to no avail. I've never murdered anybody. They'll plead their excuses, as we see in Matthew 25, the unfaithful servant who had the talent and buried it and says, well, I knew you to be a hard man, so I buried it. And finally, they will plead ignorance later on in Matthew 25, where they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you naked? They fall deepest into hell that fall backward. People, beware of a form of godliness without its power. Unless you be wearied and overwhelmed, let's give some application and encouragement now. What is the importance of striving? What are some important reasons to strive? The Apostle Paul says, striving together for the gospel in Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes or agonizes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. How should we strive? How should we strive to enter in? First of all, you must strive against everything that is abhorred by our Lord Jesus Christ. You must strive against evil. In Hebrews, it says that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Not only must you strive away from those, but you must strive for those things commanded in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from those evil things, you man of God, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Be continually mortifying your remaining sin. Be departing from it more and more that you can look back and say, yes, by God's grace, I've been able to cut that sin off more and more. Why should you strive? The blessings of heavenly peace and rest are worth striving for. The proverb says, he that sows righteousness, there is a sure reward. You should also strive because the devil is a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. The devil wants the damnation of your soul. You should strive because the flesh wars against the spirit continually, and the spirit against the flesh. And lastly, nothing of real value is ever obtained by laziness and sloth. And the Proverbs speak much of this. Let us move on quickly to the third point. I've asked the question, are there few saved? And are you among the few? And lastly, as one who professes Christ, is Jesus a mere acquaintance, or is he Lord of all? And first of all, we see the graceless professor's plea in the middle of 25 and in 26. Lord, open to us. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Consider what assurance some of these people had that they should be admitted in, and how far that assurance carried them, even to heaven's gate, to where they could knock. They stand and knock with some authority. Lord! Lord! As though they have some right to enter. And to show their importunity, they double it instead of just saying, Lord, which would be enough. Lord, Lord. Many have an ill-grounded hope of heaven, which they never distrust or call into question. And therefore, they conclude that their state is secure because they never distrust it. They never examine themselves. The Bible says to test yourselves to see if you be in the faith. They'll go on in verse 26 to plead the privileges that they had in their life. This could refer both to those who physically ate with our Lord and heard his teaching, and those of you here who hear our Lord teaching through the proclamation of the Word of God as the Scriptures are expounded, who eat and drink in his presence because you fellowship with God's people. Lord, surely we were acquainted. You taught us. You must have loved us. We were faithful attenders. We even have a plaque on the side of the church with, we were one of the largest donators. Lord, you must have loved us. You see, religious professing and formal knowledge of Christ will save none who serve the world and sin. Children, being by your parents' side as they serve in ministry is not enough. You must know him as Savior for yourself. Many will be in opposition. What? Not save us? You told us that you came not to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this gave us much comfort in our sin. We heard the parables and the teaching that you gave. We heard you say, come unto me, all who labor. And this gave us much comfort in our sin as we refused to turn from it. You never knew us, Lord? That's impossible. You must have known us. And some will turn to those sitting on the same pew. Surely you've known us, but to no avail. Next, we see our Lord's disowning them as his own. The end of 25 and 27. I do not know where you are from. And he will say to them, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Notice he says the words, I tell you again here, to reinforce it. This word depart is actually an imperative. Depart from me. But take comfort. The scripture says that the Lord knows those who are his. In Psalm 1, it says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. John Trapp, I got a quote by him, seems to capture this idea of how our Lord did know them. It's not as if our Lord did not know who these people were. John Trapp says, I knew you well enough as black sheep, or rather reprobate goats, and I knew you for hirelings and hypocrites, but I never knew you with that special knowledge of love and delight. I never acknowledged, approved, or accepted of your presence or your performances. And this is frightening language. Matthew Henry brings out the fact that first our Lord disowns them, I do not know you and where you are from, and then he discards them. Depart from me, I never knew you. And to depart from Christ is the very hell of hell. And this is the style of Jesus in the day of judgment, absolute judge of men's destinies. Finally, we see final judgment is imminent. Words here are very strong. Weeping is that of never-ending wretchedness, everlasting hopelessness, accompanied by grinding and gnashing of teeth, that of a frenzied anger, an unmitigated rage. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There's three causes why they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth from the text here. First of all, it's that they see or they're at least aware of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets. They are somehow aware of the bliss and the glory that they are experiencing. The sight of the saints' glory will be a great aggravation to the unconverted's misery. Secondly, to see Gentiles from all corners of the earth reclining at this table and themselves being cast out. Thirdly, themselves being cast out with utter shame away from Christ. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. Notice also that the Old Testament saints and the Jews and the Gentiles are all in the same kingdom here as well. That there's one promised land. They in the past looking forward to Christ, us looking back to that same Christ. There's one kingdom of God. Finally, let's draw some concluding applications. A passage like this can be very sobering to reflect on, but our Lord includes it in Scripture, doesn't he? First of all, to those who have entered by the narrow door, you should have an eternal attitude of gratitude. You should be rejoicing in the Lord always, as Paul says in Philippians. You should see afresh his infinite goodness in saving you, a wretched sinner who was saved by grace. I'll remind you of Galatians 6, where it says, do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. A passage like this can and should promote healthy self-examination. Our heart is deceitful. It is good to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. To be diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you. And don't ever cling to anything other than the finished work of Christ for your assurance. Finally, to those who are not yet redeemed, can you see something of God's wonderful goodness? As you look around this world and how He would send a Savior to redeem a portion of mankind, and that Savior coming in an obedience, laying down His life for those people, His goodness and mercy, you should see clearly today. Look to Christ today. In Isaiah, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts." Jesus stands at the door today, ready to welcome those who would come on His terms. Those who would repent of their sin and trust in nothing but Christ. The door will be shut soon. It's too late. Look to Him today. Come today. Repent and believe. And those who accept His offer, "To come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," will never hear the words, "Depart from Me." That should be infinite comfort. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. For God demonstrated His own love, and that while we were yet sinners, He sent Christ Jesus to die. Repent and believe the gospel. Children, don't wait. Don't wait. Look to Christ today. And I believe there's a third group here, and that are those who are unsure. And I've spoken to some of you in the last few weeks, and that's why the Lord laid this passage on my heart. To those of you who are unsure, some simple tests, and this is not exhaustive, it's just a couple things to test yourselves. How do you respond to outward trials? Do you mistrust yourself and wholly trust God? Do you have an eternal perspective in relating to the events of the world and the trials that come your way? 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Seeking to bring honor to His name above all else. How do you deal with your own remaining sin? Are you content to have unconfessed sin for days, weeks, or even years? Or are you mourning and praying and confessing and striving against your remaining sin, counting holiness the greatest beauty in all the world? As Hebrews says, "Without which no man shall see the Lord." Do you find yourself seeking to grow in grace, treasuring what you do have as the greatest treasure, praying heartily for more? As the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, increase our faith." As Paul says, "I press on toward the goal." Are you pressing on? And finally, probably the best litmus test, does your private devotional life match your outward profession? Are you content to go several days without having private devotions, spending time in the Word of God and in prayer? If so, I question your love for Christ. Many of you men travel on business. Do you call your wife every day? Why do you call her? You love her. Of course you're going to call her and say, "Honey, I love you. I miss you." Should not your love for Christ be much more to spend every day, part of every day, with Him in communion? If you can go 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months without private devotions, I seriously question the genuineness of your faith. It's my conviction that we must have daily devotions in our lives as Christians as we further seek to grow in grace by God's grace. Remember the Queen Mary illustration. Don't be like one of those rusted, empty smokestacks, where in that day, the day described in Scripture here that we've looked at, it will prove to be empty. You'll prove to lack inward substance, inward grace. No oil in your lamp when it's too late. Don't prove to be like that. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Hear the Scriptures today. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, it is with great humility that we come to You now after studying a passage such as this. as we see your infinite goodness and mercy in sending a Savior, that some may be saved at all when all deserve damnation. And Lord, how few that number may be, we do not know, but we know the command that you gave us to strive to enter in. Lord, I pray for the souls in this room today. Lord, that as we seek to partake of the Lord's Supper shortly, that none would partake if they be not sure that they be in the faith. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be working in the hearts of those who are weak in faith, who are struggling, but who can say, yes, by God's grace, I am turning from sin. By God's grace, there are evidences of fruit in my life. Lord, strengthen them, we pray. On the other hand, if there be those that have a passivity, a lethargicness, to not lift a finger and coming to you, Lord, we pray that you would stir those in whom our hearts are burdened. Lord, that you would work marvelously today, and that all glory would be to you, as we sung earlier, to God be all the glory. We love you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.